We're continuing in our Romans series. We're going to take next week and do Sanctity of Life Sunday, but today we're going to look at Romans 6. So if you're able, please stand while the scriptures are read.
A reading from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Amen. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The power of sin can feel overwhelming. Could be where you experience it most is managers and coworkers. So you go to the workplace on Monday and your professional life is just profoundly difficult. It feels almost unbearable. The word of God says to do your work heartily with your full heart as unto the Lord and not to men, but that feels impossible with the people that you're working with. Anger and impatience feel very possible. Or maybe the temptation for you is a diagnosis you just received, a medical condition or a mental illness, and without a miracle, it's permanently going to affect you for the rest of your life. And so instead of faith in God's providence, his unique, special providence in your life, there's bitterness, there's anger, maybe even temptation to rebel against the Lord for the providence he has in your life. And it feels impossible to overcome that sin. Maybe it's a classroom or a living room full of unruly kids. That's the temptation you face day after day after day after day. Kindness, patience, self-control feels impossible, but anger, impatience, lashing out, responding in kind, that feels only too possible and, in fact, inevitable in your situations. Or maybe it's a profoundly hard marriage. Your wedding vows feel 1,000 miles away. Whatever warmth was there is now gone. It's just a very frigid, cool Arctic region in your home, and sins are just growing and growing and growing like weeds, and you can't seem to put them to death. That's what our passage is talking about today, that inevitability of sin. And what we're going to hear is that inevitability of sin has been destroyed. Hallelujah. That sense that you are a total slave to your sin has been destroyed. And almost always when we think of battling sin, we think of battling sin as if it's a kind of a man-on-man conflict. It's a boxing match, so it's me against my sin. And I'm just going to, as long as I'm bigger, faster, stronger, I can defeat my sin, but usually I'm not, and so I am defeated by my sin. But this passage is going to give us the foundation for destroying the sins in our lives. And the foundation has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Christ. So we're going to hear a lot about what happened to Christ and what Christ accomplished. And we're going to hear very little about what we are supposed to do. This is one of those passages where you've heard this phrase, Don't just do something, stand there. And this passage is a little bit like that. Don't just do something to battle sin. Stand there and remember what Christ has done and remember what has happened to Christ and how that affects you. Now, the opening chapters of Romans dealt with sin as well, but they were wrestling with this question: how can we escape the penalty of sin? So we heard a lot about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, what sin deserves, and how pervasive sin is. How can we escape the judgment of God? And so we heard that we escape it through a righteousness which comes to us as a gift by faith, faith in Christ. So how do we escape the penalty of Christ, penalty of sin? We escape it by faith in Christ. And that's how we get righteousness that we need. But these next chapters, Romans 6 through 8, ask a different question. They're really asking, how can a person escape the power of sin, the ongoing power of sin in your life? How can you escape that? But in some ways, the answer is identical. You start with Christ. Our union with Christ is how you defeat the power of sin. Now, work is required for us to be holy. We'll see that. There's a big therefore in verse 12, Romans 6, verse 12, which we're not going to look at today, but in a couple weeks. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. But that therefore we're not going to get to today. We're still on what Christ has done. How do we escape the power of sin? It is through our union with Christ. So we want to see that, both justification, our declaration of righteousness, that we are righteous in the sight of God, and sanctification, that growth in holiness, start with Jesus. They don't start with us. In both cases, we have to respond in faith. That's a critical next step for us. We're in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. We did Romans 1 through 5 last year. We're going to do Romans 6 through 8 and the rest of the winter, spring, and summer. And then at some point, we're going to transition to the last part of Romans, but 6 through 8 is our focus now. This is a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. He had not visited Rome yet. Eventually, he's going to get to Rome. At this point, he thought he would get to Rome as a missionary. He would travel there as a missionary. He would develop his contacts in Rome, and then he would go from Rome on to Spain, and he would continue on as a missionary, spreading the gospel throughout the Mediterranean region. He will get to Rome, but he will get to Rome as a prisoner. He'll be freed from that first imprisonment. He'll be there for 2 years, but he'll be freed from that imprisonment, minister for a couple more years, get rearrested, imprisoned back in Rome, and then die in Rome as a martyr. So his relationship to Rome was extensive, but all those chapters Paul had no idea about when he was writing the book of Romans. That was all in the future for him. At this point, he thought of Rome as just a missionary strategic place. We titled these chapters, Romans 6 through 8, the focus here, Walking in New Life, because that is what we get. Passage after passage, it's going to help us to know how we can walk in new life. And chapter 6 gives us the great good news that we can be free of our sin. In fact, we are free of our sin. Now, it certainly doesn't feel that way, so we're going to think about that as we work through this next part of Romans 6. So point one is going to be our death, point two is our life, and then point three is our self-image. Point one is our death, point two is our life, and then point three is our self-image. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus to us. Lord, this is not a gospel we could ever figure out and certainly not invent, but you, Lord, in your mercy and kindness, sent Christ and then revealed Christ to us. And you preserve these books, these chapters, these words on these pages for us, so that these inspired, authoritative, unique words, and so we pray that they would go deep in our souls. Help us to know what it means that we died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. We died with Christ. We were raised with Christ. Lord, help us to live in the good of that every single day. And if we are those who can really personally sympathize with those opening scenarios that I read, or a scenario like that where our sin really does feel impossible to overcome, totally inevitable, Lord, encourage us, help us, give us faith. Give us faith that there is victory over our sin. It's in Christ, it's not in us, but there is victory over our sin. Help us to leave with strength for the battle that we all battle all day, every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, point one is our death. In some ways, Paul's going to go back and forth between our death in Christ and our life in Christ. We died with him, we were raised with him. He goes back and forth between those two, but we're going to focus more on death in point one, more on his life in point two. So let me read verses 6:5-7. That's where point one comes from, 5-7. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This passage is building off the first four verses of Romans 6, where he talked about our union with Christ. We died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him, so that we can walk in newness of life. But there's a lot to unpack with those concepts, and so he keeps going with those themes. There's a repetitiveness in these verses, but it's not an identical repetition. So you want to pick up on how he is going deeper, layer by layer, into this concept of being united with Christ. And so he starts off here, and he says, we have been united with him in a death like his. And that united with him language in the Greek is really grown with him. We have almost like horticulture where you can take two different plants and fuse them. You can graft one into the other. And so that they become a single organism, a single plant. In some ways, that's what's being described here. You think of the vine and the branches image that Jesus uses in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. But we didn't start out life as a branch in the vine. At some point, we were brought into that vine. We were grown into that vine. In some ways, that's what Paul's talking about here. We've been grown into Jesus. And he says something that is shocking. There's no way to get around the shock of it. He says in verse 6, focusing on the death, our old self, or our old man, was crucified with him. Now, the key is not, he didn't say, think of it this way, or imagine if you will, or it's almost like our old man was crucified with him. He's stating a historical fact. Our old man was crucified with him, if you're a Christian. That's the condition. But as a Christian, what's true of all Christians is that their old man was crucified with Jesus. So when Jesus was there on the cross, in his bodily form, incarnate, there too was our old man, our old self. Jesus wasn't alone on his cross. I mean, he wasn't alone at the cross. There was the two thieves on either side, but he also wasn't alone on the cross. Our old man was with him. And the key here is it's not just a part of us, not just the bad part of us that was crucified with Jesus. We as a whole person in Adam, our fallen self, our old man was crucified with Jesus. So you were in Adam, and now you are in Christ as a Christian. And that part of you that was in Adam, that fallen part of you in Adam, that comprehensive part of you that was in Adam, that is now you are in Christ. But that part that was in Adam was crucified with Jesus. You can hear the same kind of language in Colossians 3. Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, old man, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It's happened. Because it's happened, live like it. Don't lie to one another, because your old self, with its practices, you've put off. And you've put on the new self. Now, there's an ongoing put off and put on that we do as Christians as part of our progressive sanctification. But Paul's not talking about that in Romans 6. He's talking about definitive sanctification, that moment when your old self was crucified. And then you, your new self, rose. John Stott in his Romans commentary, which is a really outstanding commentary. I hope you have it or have access to it. It is an outstanding commentary on Romans. But he speaks about our old self, our new self here. And he speaks about us having a biography. It's as if our biography is written in two volumes. You know, volume one is your biography before Christ. And then volume two is your biography in Christ. Now this is in some ways it's an unusual biography. You know, I was given a two-volume biography of Oliver Cromwell for Christmas, and I'm beginning that. He was, if you don't know who he is, he was a leader of England in the mid-1600s. So volume one is called The Making of Oliver Cromwell. So it's his birth and whatever is known, which isn't too much about his early years until he becomes a military hero. That's volume one. And then volume two is called Commander-in-Chief. So it's when he's actually in charge of England. And like most biography, he's born at the beginning of volume one and he dies at the end of the last volume. So there's no great shock there. I wasn't mystified by the fact that he doesn't die at the end of volume one. That's how biographies work, isn't it? They don't usually die until almost the last page of the biography. But our two-volume biography doesn't work that way. So our two-volume biography starts with maybe our natural birth or conception, and it ends at the cross of Christ. That's where volume one ends. And then there's a volume two, which is weird because we died at the end of volume one, but in volume two, it starts with a birth, another birth, but this time it's a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual rebirth. We're born again in Christ. And we get to the last page and we realize he doesn't die at the end of volume two. He lives forever. I didn't see that coming. He's born at the beginning of volume two and he lives forever. He gets to the last page and everything, you know, kind of a further up and further in, like the end of a C.S. Lewis novel. That's our spiritual biography. And really, that's what Paul is dealing with. Our old man was crucified with Christ, and our new man rose. And he tells us, the purpose of it. What's the purpose of our old man being crucified? Well, he says, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So our body of sin is our sinful body. This body that we inhabit is a sinful body in the sense that it is given over to sin. Now, our body before, you know, in that volume one part of our body, it is always given over to sin. In this volume two part where we aren't still inhabiting a body, sometimes it's an instrument of righteousness given over to God and his righteous purposes, and sometimes it's given over to sin. There's a back and forth. But in volume one, our body of sin was always given over to sin. And we were trapped in that body. We couldn't escape that body of sin. And we didn't need just a little help to escape that sinful body, those sinful dispositions. There had to be a death. The only escape was through death. The body of sin had to die. And then the body that we inhabit could be used for righteous purposes. So our old man in its entirety dies so that the body of sin might be done away with. Rendered powerless, so its power might be deflated entirely. And then he gets to the end of the verse, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So this is all volume one of your life talking here. So your old self is crucified so that your body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that you might no longer be enslaved to sin. So how do we escape the inevitability of sin, the total enslavement to sin that we can so sympathize with? Well, it happens through the crucifixion of Jesus. When he was crucified, we were crucified. Our old man had to die. John Murray quote, I meant to read on the body of sin. In his commentary, he says, the expression, the body of sin, would mean the body as conditioned and controlled by sin, the sinful body. The body of the believer is no longer a body conditioned and controlled by sin. And then Phil Ryken, as he's reflecting on the things that were nailed to the cross, Jesus' cross, he says that on that day, at least four things were nailed to Calvary's cross. One was a sign announcing that Jesus of Nazareth was the King of the Jews. Another was Jesus himself, who was fixed to the cross with hammer and nails. You know, four, we sung of those five wounds, the five wounds of Christ, you know, two in his hands, two in his feet. So the fifth was the at his side when the sword pierced him. But he was four of those wounds were those holes from the nails. So he was fixed to the cross with hammer and nails. The thing was the debt of our sin. The third thing. The third thing was the debt of our sin, which God canceled by nailing it to the cross. And then the last thing that was nailed to the cross with Christ was every Christian. And he continues, and he's thinking about where Romans 6 is going, and he says, we will still struggle with sinful desires and inclinations, but from this point on, they will not dominate us. It can feel like that in the moment of temptation. It can feel like they do dominate us. But they don't. They actually don't. So that's the first piece. And that's a shocking piece, that we were crucified. Our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. And then we get to our life. Romans, this is verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So again, he's revisiting our union with Christ, both in the death and the resurrection aspects. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin. Note that. He doesn't say for sin. He died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So now we're going to accent the death. And here, whereas in point one, the accent was really on our death. So our death on the cross. But now it's Christ's death. And we're going to think about the implications of Christ's death. With Christ, death lost its hold as a universal dominating force. For thousands of years and thousands of generations from the fall of Adam until the cross, death had a kind of a universal, total, unchallenged domination. No typical person could break that domination, that total dominion, that total lordship, that tyranny of death. But then Christ broke it. So when he died and rose again, death changed. It shifted. It was no longer a total dominion and domination. Even the fact that we are going to die physically, we have to think about how much of a death that really is for us. But we're thinking about Jesus now. So he focuses on Christ. He says, the death that he died, that is Christ, the death that he died to sin. Sorry, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. When Jesus gets to the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he tells Martha, the sister of Lazarus, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, for those of us who are left behind, death is a very real, a very unwelcome friend. It is dark. It's filled with grief and sorrow and sadness. It leaves all kinds of difficult emotions and circumstances in its wake. But you do have to think about the death for the Christian. For the Christian, there simply is no death any longer. When you face your death, when you go through that doorway of death from this life to the next life, there's no grieving, there's no sorrow, there's no sadness. It is instant, eternal, unending joy forever. I mean, you will be a soul outside of your body. We don't really know what that's going to feel like. We'll be a soul outside of our body for a time during the intermediate state, and then we'll be reunited with our bodies, glorified bodies, renewed bodies, remade souls, never struggling with sin again or temptation, living forever in full communion and unity with the Lord. So for us, there's this life is really a kind of death, and death becomes the escape from this life for the Christian. And all that is because the dominion over death, or the dominion of death over us, Christ broke. But he did it not just by speaking. You know, when God made the universe, he just said, let there be, and there was a universe. All kinds of miracles. Jesus spoke to Lazarus, the dead Lazarus, and said, come out of the tomb. And so Lazarus, his lifeless body, was given life again. But defeating death didn't work that way. Jesus didn't just say, death, I rebuke you in the name of, I rebuke you. He defeated death by dying himself. So the final act of his incarnation before the resurrection was dying. So when Jesus, you know, eternally at peace and total joy and fellowship with the Father and the Son in heaven, as it were, when he chose to come down, when the Father chose to send him, he was taking on the whole package. That whole package was living a life of suffering and hardship and opposition, and then ultimately facing death at the end of it. Death was always part of the deal. There was never going to be an incarnation without a death at the end of it. But for him, that death meant a destruction of the dominion of death. So being raised from the dead, he will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And then you get to verse 10, another aspect of the death of Christ. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, normally when we think about the death of Christ and sin, we tend to say Jesus died for our sins, and that's true. There's different ways the New Testament says that. 1 Corinthians 15:3 literally says that. Christ died for our sins, meaning he died in place of us, bearing the penalty of our sin. But this says he died to sin. It's actually thinking about Jesus himself. Jesus himself died to sin. Now, Jesus had no sins himself that he had to make payment for, but he did die to sin at the crucifixion. So again, Jesus' incarnation is in view. And so when he lowered himself to live among us, to live a very, in some ways, ordinary human life, he was taking on, once again, he was taking on the whole package, which included temptations to sin. So we read those famous, very important temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness, where the devil tempts him three times. Matthew 4, Luke 4 records those. And then when he's the night before he's going to go to the cross, early in the morning on Friday morning, or late at night Thursday night, he collapses in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Father, basically, if it can be, please let there be another way than the crucifixion. I don't want to be crucified. But then he finishes with, yet not as I will, but as you will. And we don't want to read that as some kind of token symbolic prayer. He didn't really mean it. There was in his human nature, he was tested. Now there was never any real threat that he was actually going to sin and not go to the cross. Always he was going to do what the Father's will was. He was divine after all. He wasn't just human. But those human temptations are real and important for us to get. And that's Jesus in his earthly ministry before the cross. All this is Jesus experiencing what sin is. What is it to be a fallen human being in a fallen world? It is to just face those temptations, that bombardment at times, and have to battle through it. Now, he was always sinless. His temptations never ended with him actually sinning, whereas ours often can end with us sinning. But he was still experiencing what it was to live in a world with sin. But when he died to sin. It was never, ever a part of his life again after that. Once he rose, he was finished with that. That whole way that he had to deal with sin somehow on a regular basis, that was gone. It was true. You know, from conception to the crucifixion, never true after the crucifixion. When he rose, he was finished with that whole relationship with sin, as it were. And it happened once for all. When he died, it was over. There was never a time after the crucifixion where Jesus had to go through another 3 temptations with the devil or another 16 temptations or whatever. It was over. It was done. It was once for all. He died to sin. And his death was once for all, unlike Lazarus's. Lazarus was raised from the dead, glorious, wonderful. But there would be another funeral for Lazarus, another day of grieving for Lazarus when he wouldn't walk out of the tomb. It would be the time for him to physically die and go to the next life. Not for Jesus. When he rose, that was it. He was alive, and he was alive forever in a glorified, renewed way forever. There was no further grieving for the death of Jesus after that. It was once and complete. And then we get to the result of that. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That's an interesting way to describe Jesus, that he now lives to God in a special way. Obviously, he always lived for God. He always did the will of God, always lived to please God, and never did anything but that. But as an incarnate man before the cross, he still had to deal with sin. It was, you know, like gnats around him. He still had to deal with it. He couldn't just not deal with it. He had to. But when he rose again, that distraction of sin was gone. He lives to God completely, fully, in that focused, undistracted way. He's free of it. Free of it. Now, he was free of it before his conception. He was, and he's free of it in a different way now as our mediator. Jesus is a savior like no other savior. There are all kinds of human saviors that do impressive human things for other people, you know, for countries or causes or individuals, and they're inspiring. But Jesus is a savior like no other savior. His death was like no other death. His resurrection was like no other resurrection. He died to sin. He broke death when he died. He is a savior like no other savior. Paul finishes this part of Romans with a call for us. And it's really a call regarding our self-image. He says in verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So given what he has said in the first 10 verses, he finishes with this must statement, this command. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's important, we're not just thinking of Jesus as dead to sin and alive to God. So it's us. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So you Christians, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. In this passage, and it makes sense that it would be this way, but this passage is filled with all these kind of mental ideas. You know, verse 6, we know that. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ being raised from the dead is never to die again, will never die again. And now consider yourselves. It's a reminder that these are complex truths. You know, we believe them, but believing them takes some mental energy. It takes some work. They're conceptually hard to grasp. And so we do have to think. So we have to know that. We have to know that. We have to consider ourselves. We have to consider these things to be true. In the 1611 King James Bible, the verb is reckon. Reckon yourselves. And Phil Ryken, as he's thinking about this passage, brings up the navigational attack of dead reckoning. So dead reckoning. So obviously before GPS, you don't always know where you are when you're sailing. You can't see. So there's plenty of times where you just can't see. You can't see the stars, you can't see the sun, you can't see landmarks, you can't see enough to be able to navigate. Well, so how do you navigate in situations like that? Well, you use dead reckoning. And with dead reckoning, you start with what you already know. So I'm not sure where I am now, so let's start with where I, you know, before when we knew where we were, where were we? And from that point to now, how fast are we going? What direction are we going? what is the current doing? All these kinds of things. And obviously, there were a lot of shipwrecks as a result of dead reckoning for a lot of centuries. GPS has really changed navigation on ships. But also, there were a lot of times where guys got it right. They did careful calculations based on what they knew to be true, and they could figure out where they were, even though they couldn't see anything at all. They could figure out where they were and know where they were. And in a sense, that reckon yourselves has that kind of sense to it. This is mysterious. You're not going to feel this way. You're not going to see it. You're not going to look at your behavior and say, oh, it's obvious that I'm dead to sin. Look at my life. Come on. Anybody could tell I was dead to sin. That's not how it works. This is something you have to reckon to be true, because your life isn't necessarily going to give you incontrovertible evidence that it's true. You know, beyond a reasonable doubt evidence that it's true. Now, if you're a Christian, there will be some evidence that it's true, that you, in fact, have died to sin. You know, if there's absolutely no change in your life whatsoever after you said you became a Christian, and it's been long enough now where there should be some change in your life, well, that's a time to be concerned. Maybe where I thought I was is really wrong. I thought what happened there was my conversion. It isn't what happened there. Something else happened there. I need Christ. I need to make myself right with God through Christ. These are simply facts that are hard to grasp. And so it takes faith, it takes reckoning, it takes work, it takes mental energy to get there. And Anthony Hokema's, he's the one who uses this idea of a Christian self-image. So he's reflecting on this verse, Romans 6:11, and he writes, "This is as clear a biblical statement of the Christian self-image as I can find anywhere. Because of what Christ did for us, and because we have appropriated that benefit by faith, we are now to look upon ourselves as no longer living in a manner called the old man, but we are now to live in a manner called the new man. We are to look upon ourselves, therefore, not as partly old man and partly new man, but as new men in Christ." Or to borrow a John Stott book title, we are men made new. That's who we are. That's the right self-image to have. There's more, you know, we add more things when it comes to a complete biblical self-image, but this is really important. You have died with Christ. Your old man has died. You are new. You're a new creation, a new creature. You are a new man, a new woman in Christ. So a few things as we close here. So if we go back to those opening scenarios, you know, the difficult coworkers that really test you in all kinds of ways, a diagnosis you've received recently or a long time ago, the classroom or the living room filled with little revolutionaries, a profoundly hard marriage, those kinds of things. Those are places where sin feels inevitable, impossible to overcome. So some things about those battles as we close here. One is just a theological concept. We'll revisit this in a couple weeks when John preaches on 6:12 and the next several verses. That's where we start fighting. We start doing the work of submitting ourselves to God as slaves of righteousness. So that's the effort required. We've been covering what's true in Christ as Christians of us. And so the way theologians talk about these two different kinds of sanctifications is one is definite or definitive sanctification, and then one is progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification, it's once and then it's over. It doesn't ever get repeated. You were crucified with Christ, and the domination of sin over you was broken at that point. And so now you do the work of progressive sanctification, putting sin to death. submitting yourselves, the members of your body, to God as instruments of righteousness. That takes work, that takes effort. And we call that progressive sanctification. It's not once and done. You don't get really motivated on Monday, tomorrow, and then you're done. You're just sinless for the rest of your life. That's not how it works. You do hard work today, you do hard work tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, and eventually you see Jesus and you no longer have to work at it. It's just natural, reflexive forever. But until that day, we work at it. It's progressive sanctification. So those two kinds of sanctification are the terms that get used to describe that. So how do you overcome those, the workers, the diagnosis, all those things? Well, remember both of those sanctifications. Definitive sanctification, I'm going to consider myself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to work really hard to be holy. The second thing about this passage is that it reminds us of just how huge the sin problem is. The sin problem did not take a small solution. Small problems take small solutions. You have a small headache, you just take a little bit of ibuprofen, you're good, you go on your way, no problem. But if it's a major, massive headache, migraine, it might take an intervention of some kind, a medical intervention of some kind for that to break. Sin is a massive problem. It took the crucifixion of the Son of God. You overcoming sin on a daily basis doesn't take a little bit of willpower, a little bit of effort, and you'll get over it. It took the death of the Son of God for the power of sin to be broken in your life. It was a massive solution because sin is a massive problem. And if you're, you know, Benjamin was giving an invitation during the Lord's Supper this morning, and if that landed, then please know your problem is huge. If you are not reconciled to God, your problem with sin is a huge problem. It's the biggest problem you have. And if you don't fix it, it will be your problem for eternity. It will never be fixed. But in Christ is the solution. He's the solution to that massive problem of sin. And then the third thing, this is the don't just do something, stand there moment. And we're not going to literally do nothing and just stand here. Don't just do something, meditate. So we're going to close with that appeal to use meditation as a way to battle sin. When Paul says, consider yourselves, in some ways, it's an invitation there to meditate, to think about. So look at this verse, read the verse over in your mind, memorize this verse or verses like it, go over the truth again and again and again. Let it sink deeply. That's what meditation is. It's just stirring something over in your mind. You know, when we're sinfully tempted, what do? We replay a scene over and over and over and over again. We don't stop replaying it. We're meditating on a very sinful situation. And it doesn't bear good fruit, does it? What Paul's inviting us to do is replay things that are true. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Meditate, think about, let it go deeply. John Ball is another guy from the 1600s, Puritan, and he had this to say about meditation. He said, meditation is a serious, earnest, and purposed musing on some point of Christian instruction, tending to lead us forward toward the kingdom of heaven and serving for our daily strengthening against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Or it is the steadfast and earnest bending of the mind on some spiritual and heavenly matter, discoursing on it with ourselves, until we bring it to some profitable point, both for the settling of our judgments and the bettering of our hearts and lives. It's musing on some Christian truth, some aspect of Christianity. It draws us forward to the kingdom of heaven. It's bending the mind. That's how it feels, isn't it? So sometimes to meditate, to get your mind to think about something productive and spiritual, it actually almost feels like you have to bend your mind to get there because your mind is so wanting to think about other things. But we bend our minds on some spiritual heavenly matter and we discourse on it with ourselves. This is the time where it's appropriate and helpful actually to talk to yourself. There's a lot of situations in life where it's not so appropriate. But with meditation, that's what we're doing. We're talking to ourselves, walking ourselves through some aspect of Christian truth until we bring it to some profitable point, both for the settling of our judgments and the bettering of our hearts and lives. So brothers and sisters, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we lift up our frailty and our finitude this morning. We're very aware that our minds are small and our hearts are wayward, that these very true things that we should use to navigate through life, we often forget. What should be an anchor and a pillar in our life to organize our obedience and holiness and Christian life with you, we so often forget. We try to tear down what you have built up in Christ. And so we do ask you for grace, the grace to meditate, to grow in our understanding, to reckon that it's true that we have indeed died with Christ. And we are alive now in him in such a way that death is defeated, our enslavement to sin is defeated. We can live free of sin in Christ. Lord, we pray against any kind of self-reliance or self-dependence. We pray that you would crucify that. Kill that, Lord. We don't want any of that. That leads only to death. But we pray for a total Christ dependence and a Christ reliance, looking to him by faith every day, all day, knowing that the gospel is not just good news for sinners when they get converted, but it's the good news we need every day. Holiness today requires we were crucified with Jesus and raised with him. And we thank you that that is true and pray that you would change our lives as we go deeper in that understanding. And for those particular sins, those besetting sins in our lives where right now they really do feel impossible to overcome, we pray for grace. Lord, I pray for whatever came to mind as I was walking through those different scenarios. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to those Christians, that you would give them victory. Show them the pathway to victory. What is it that they need to do or think that's going to help them be victorious in ways that they haven't been till now? Break those sin cycles, Lord. Break those sin patterns in relationships and in personal holiness. If it's pornography or some kind of addiction to some substance, whatever that kind of addictive tendency is, Lord, break it. Break it in these lives, Lord. And we give you praise and thanks for the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that one day we will be free of these things in a new way. Sin will no longer be a temptation. Holiness will no longer be a difficult choice, but it will be our food and drink forever. Thank you, Lord, for the complete remedy you provide in Christ. It's complete. It's eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.